Okay, so we're in Hebrews, and last week we finished chapter 9 and got a few verses into chapter 10. And I want to just, by way of just a short recap, I want to go back one more time to Hebrews 9 and 28, verse 28. So he says there at the end of that chapter, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and he makes a lot of this point in chapter 9 and 10, that Jesus was offered once for all, that was sufficient. And he's contrasting that with the law of Moses and all the priestly ceremonial and all the sacrifices they gave every day and on and on and on. And as we talked about last week in Hebrews 10:4, he says, it's impossible for the blood of animals to forgive sins. That never worked. So, 9:28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's dealt with, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Then and now, that's us. We have just an observation. And it's fairly universal, relatively speaking. Not completely, but largely. We as a people, as a fellowship, we struggle mightily, capital M, with security in our salvation and taking Jesus and the inspired writers at their word about the one sacrifice for all time, sufficient for all who accept Christ, who are in Christ. Because we always want to go back and wonder, well, I'm not sure I did this quite right. I could have given more. And we are continually measuring ourselves by our performance. And as long as we do that, as long as we measure ourselves by our performance, it's always going to be worrisome. Because we can't measure up. That was the problem with the old law. That's what he spent 10 chapters here in Hebrews talking about, with the inability of the Jewish system of the Mosaical law to bring forgiveness. And James talks about it, and Paul talks about it in Galatians. If you're under the law, the system of works, if you're under the law, there's one way to be justified. One. And that's to keep the law perfectly. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, no one will be justified by the law, by the works of the law, by the law of works. Can't do it. No one will be justified that way, because no one could keep it perfectly. And James says in chapter 2 and verse 10, if you break one law, you fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So the problem with the system set up by Moses was that it was a law of works and it could justify no one. So what was the point of it? The point of it, Galatians 3:24, was to act as a schoolmaster, to teach the Jews over many centuries that one, sin is deadly and causes death. And they dealt with that all the time as they sacrificed animals continually by the millions over the centuries that they had the old law. Sin causes death. That's what the law was designed to do, to teach. Don't practice a lifestyle of sin because it causes death. And when you sin, you have a problem with God. Because God is pure. God is just. God is holy. And God will not be able to allow sin into his heaven. That would contaminate the whole thing and it would be a violation of who he is. So there had to be another way, another thing the law was teaching them was that thing. You need help. Desperately, capital D. Man can't solve it, so we need help. And so it was to get mankind ready, to get the Jews ready, and to get mankind ready for the Messiah, for Jesus to bring a new system into being. A system of grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, this system of grace is not to give you license to sin, and just because you have grace, now you're free to sin. He said, that is not it at all. You have died to sin, he says, when you were baptized into Christ, and you were buried with him, and you were raised with him, that the old man, the body of flesh of sin, might be destroyed and raised to walk in newness of life. So he said, it's not about getting more grace because you can sin and do what you want. That's not the point. The point is, when we come to Jesus, we give ourselves to God. And we don't want to sin. We're not perfect, so we will stumble. But we're not to go into a life of debauchery and say, I've got grace to cover it, so I'm not worried. Wrong. And he's going to get into that again in chapter 10. We may get to tonight. I'm not sure if we will. Sin is still, and he'll get into this as we get into chapter 10, it's still a major problem. But that was the point in Hebrews 2:14 through 16, that Jesus says, since the children took on flesh, Jesus himself took on flesh also, so that he would destroy the devil and the power he has, and free the children from the fear of death, from their slavery to the fear of death. That's why Jesus came and did what he did, to free us from the slavery of the fear of death. And it also says he did that to make payment for our sins. That's why we're freed from the slavery of the fear of death. He made payment for our sins and to be an eternal high priest to keep us saved. How do imperfect people get to heaven? Jesus. His intercessory work that is ongoing. And I know I don't deserve it. Pam could tell you I don't deserve it, but we won't ask her. But she knows, and I know, and you probably suspect it. And I suspect the same about each of you. We do not deserve it. We all need help. And that's the point of Jesus coming and giving us grace. Grace is in him. Okay, so we talked a little bit last week about this thing of when he comes, we're eagerly awaiting. I want to touch this one more time. First Corinthians 15, let's go ahead and look at this again. It's worth our time, I think. We got another hour and a half to go, so as long as your bottom can handle it, we'll keep going. Sort of. Such a great chapter on our resurrection. So let's just start in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. Jump down to 23. Talking about the resurrection. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What at his coming? Those who belong to Christ are what? Will be raised. So someone will say, verse 35, someone's going to say, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? Verse 38, God gives it a body as he chooses. Look at 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is buried, perishable, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Your body is weak, and it is buried, perishable. But he says in the resurrection, it is raised imperishable, 43. It's buried in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's buried in weakness. It is raised in power. It is, now watch this. It is buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Not a ghost. We won't be ghosts in heaven. We won't be angels in heaven. We won't be spirits only in heaven. It is buried a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Different. Not flesh and blood, not carnal, not mortal, imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised a spiritual body. What about all those people that got blown up in World War II? Blown to smithereens. What about those people the sharks ate when the Indianapolis, was it the Indianapolis that sunk out there at the Battle of Midway? What about all those Christians that were burned at the stake and just burned to a crisp? And their bodies just... Well, just remember, God created us out of dust in the first place. Let's not say anything's too hard for God to do. If he says we are going to be raised with an imperishable body, a spiritual body in power, I believe he can do it. And folks, that is the thing. That is what empowered the first century church to go out into the face of the Roman Colosseum, of all the torture and persecution and everything that they went to, renounce Jesus or die. What they were motivated to do that was because they knew of the resurrection of Jesus and the teaching that we will be raised also. Death is not the end. Resurrection is in our future. So if you're going to kill us, kill us. We're going to be raised. The resurrection was the key cog in the whole movement of the first century church. The resurrection. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, like that we looked at last week, he says, when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him those who are his, who have died in Christ, bring with him. What does it mean? He's bringing their spirits. He's bringing our spirits. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Their bodies died. Lazarus went to paradise. The rich man went some other place. Spirit beings at that point. When Jesus comes back, he will bring with him the spirits of those who have died with him, because their bodies are going to be raised imperishable, immortal, spiritual bodies to be reunited with their spirits. A new being. Now, let's look at a couple of passages and then we'll move on. Look let's start in Philippians chapter 3. Skip and I were talking about this one Monday. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21. So verse 20 is real familiar with us. Verse 21, not so much. Kind of interesting that our preachers have preached for decades the first phrase of verse 20 and not bothered to preach the rest of that statement. Kind of crazy. So you all know the first part. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that one. Probably be pressed to quote the rest of that. That's just a comma there after Christ, you know. The thought continues. And he says, talking about Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's what Paul said about the resurrection to the Philippians. Our citizenship's in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. A change, a glorification, a transformation of your body when it becomes a spiritual body. Now, look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, John says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So he says, brothers, he says, we don't know exactly yet what our resurrected body is going to look like, is going to be like, but we know that when he comes, like Paul said, we're going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. He says, we'll be like Jesus because we're going to see him the way he is, and we're going to be like that. So you're wondering, will it be my 20-year-old self or my 30-year-old self? Or, well, we don't know. Time's not a factor. But we do know it's going to be glorious, powerful, imperishable. It's going to be a sight to behold. Skip, we're going to be like Superman. We'll be flying around. All that stuff. All that stuff. It's a strange thing. He could go through walls, but he could eat fish. He was touchable. A body has substance to it. And I've wondered about that. Will that be, you know, the scripture says, and the angels told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, this Jesus that you've seen go into heaven is going to come back the same way. So, I think that may be something to that, Skip. Look at first, I want you to notice something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is important, I believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I'm going to start at the end of the chapter and then two verses and then go back to the middle for two. So here's the thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that's within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we're familiar with that. Now go back to, in chapter 6, to verse 13 and 14. Food's meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will raise us also. Did you notice there how he said, the body is for the Lord? Now here's the point, and one more passage to go with it, but the point we're working to here is God the Father, the Creator, is not going to be defeated in any aspect of his creation that was not in his purpose. He made us living souls with a body. We have read numerous passages, not on to tonight, and not all of them tonight, but in numerous places in the letters where he talks about the resurrection of your body. God is not going to be defeated in any aspect of this creation he's done. The body dies and returns to dust, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Temporarily. But why does it die? Because of sin. Why sin? Because Satan used sin to kill us. And we fell for it, we sinned, and so we will die physically. God will not be defeated by that event. The resurrection of the body shows us that God is going to win the whole deal, body, soul, and spirit. Our bodies will be raised. God will not allow defeat in any part of his creation that was not intended. He has working all things after his will. And so we are raised spiritual bodies. Our bodies will be raised, not defeated by sin, not defeated by death, but raised. That's God's plan. And he is supreme. And so one more passage, and then we'll get back to Hebrews. First Thessalonians again. I want to look at chapter 5. And just an idea here, but I think it serves a purpose to kind of help make a point. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So may your whole being, your body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless. Your body will be blameless also because it will be raised a spiritual body, a glorified body, an imperishable body, an eternal body that looks like Jesus because we'll see him as he is, Paul said. And John. So. All right, so that was all that was in Hebrews 9:28. All of that. So let's go on now back into Hebrews and just to touch on what we had covered last week. So he makes the comment there in verse 6, verse 5. Said, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings, you didn't desire that, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. God had no pleasure in all that. It was just to teach the Jews that sin causes death and to try to get them to understand that. Why those animals were being killed and sacrificed? Because of their sin, it caused death. That was what he was teaching them the whole time. So, Jesus says, you've prepared a body for me. And look at verse 8. You neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Look at verse 9. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second covenant. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the old system, the Mosaical system, was done away with, verse 9, in order to establish the second. Okay, let's go on. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly. He makes a point here. He stands daily at his service. He's working the whole time. The priests never finish their service. They're always on call. They're always doing their job. Why were they always doing their job? Because they never finished it. They could never complete their duties. It was always incomplete because they could not remove sin. They were continually doing ceremonial washings and sacrifices and all that stuff to try to keep the people ceremonially and ritually pure. So they had to keep doing it because it never was sufficient. Then he's going to make a contrast here. But when Christ, verse 12, had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down by the right hand of God. He sat down. Job completed. He's not continually offering for sin. He's done it. He did it. It's over. And now he sits down by the Father, waiting for the end of time when death will be abolished. Now he's not completely through. He's through in terms of the sacrificial work, the offering work, but it says he's a high priest that lives forever, eternally, interceding for us, Hebrews 7:25. Our advocate, our high priest, interceding for us, keeping us in good standing with the Father. Father, Mike messed up on that one, but he said, but he's mine. I've covered him. I've paid for that. He's in good standing. Jesus keeps us in good standing all the time. All the time. That's why he did this whole thing. That's why the whole thing happened, to get us to heaven. Let's not doubt his power and his sufficiency. Wow. I mean, it's just really good stuff. Really good. Who else used to say that? Really good. Who said that? Who was it, Mike? Who said, really good show tonight, folks, really good. I'm not asking Roswell, he does not know. Ed Sullivan, of course. Everybody knows Ed Sullivan said that. Right, Ken? No. I really expected you to get that one. Yeah. Okay. And who were the Beatles and who was Elvis Presley? We're into that mode now. Oh, my. Let's see. Okay, we're coming up on a really good verse here. It's just one after the other, isn't it? They're all really good. Verse 12, offered a single sacrifice, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14. What a great verse. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time, I'm not sure I know what that means, all time, what about this afternoon, all time, those who are being sanctified. For by a single sacrifice he made holy for all time those who are being processed, are being made holy. We're not perfect. We're works in progress. But he has made us perfect in him for all time. We're all a work in progress. We are being made holy. We're learning. We're maturing. We're growing. We're not perfect. It's okay. We love Jesus. And he wants us to have peace. He wants you to have peace in your salvation, in your confidence of who he is and what he's done. If you're not at peace, then you don't have confidence in who he is, right? Well, but I'm not, whoop, don't go there. I'm not this, don't start that. I'm not business. It's not about us. It's not about us. You come to Jesus, you obey the gospel. Oh, from there on, it's about him. Now we turn it over to him. Bill Smith used to tell his daughters before they would go out on a date, as they were leaving the house, he would say, remember who you are. That's what you just said. And remember whose you are. Remember who you are. It won't make you perfect, but it'll help. That's a good point, Skip. Mark, now our peace with God is based on his word to us. Yeah. His promise, his word, his act, his doing. Now the enemy would want you to have doubts and to feel... The enemy, spiritual warfare is largely psychological warfare. The enemy wants you to worry and fret and doubt. That's all baloney. That's psychological warfare the enemy would throw at us to cause us to spoil our peace. God's done the work. God's already done the work. Let's rest in that peace, in that fact. We don't sin so we can get more grace. We want to remember who we are and do the best we can, but it's not up to us from that point on. It's in God's grace. Now, he's going to deal with sin here in a minute. And we can go so far as to make decisions to turn away from God. And if we do, he says, there's no sacrifice for that anymore if you want to go that route. But if you want to follow me, I've got you covered totally. These letters. These letters were written to a bunch of... There was no phrase when I was growing up in Arkansas. I'll introduce to you here, Steve. They were ringtail tooters. Anybody ever, is that strictly Southwest Arkansas? Ringtail tooter? Alabama's heard it too. These letters to the churches, These are people with a lot of problems. A lot of problems. God is trying to get us to accept His work and have peace in it. And I just will, through some comments you've made tonight, I'm just going to read this. We had it way back second week or so. Both, for he who sanctifies, he who makes holy, and those who are made holy are of one family. That is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is not ashamed of us. My goodness. My goodness. Not ashamed of us. Okay. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, and now he goes back and quotes Jeremiah that he also referred to in chapter 8. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. That's contrasted to the laws written on stone under the Ten Commandments. Laws now in their hearts, and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Because they're in covenant with me. In covenant. Covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. Not because of their goodness, because of our covenant relationship in Jesus. What Jesus has done is vastly beyond our ability to begin to comprehend. Vastly beyond. And so in our remedial states that we're in, we just have to say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Beyond my ability to comprehend. Verse 18. For where there is forgiveness of these, forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's no need to offer. There's no need for Jesus to offer, to die again. There's no need for further offerings for sin. Why? Because they're paid for. Past, present, future. All paid for. One sacrifice. Okay. 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, you know, now that's, remember, this is written to a Jewish audience, and this thing is hitting them between the eyes, and it's just blowing them away, these concepts they're getting here, because this is so different to everything in their past. For centuries upon centuries, they were deathly afraid to go into the holy. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They had no access to God. They couldn't go into the holy place. Just priests could go in there. They could see in there when they'd open the curtains and go in. But they kind of get a peek, but into the Holy of Holies, they couldn't even get a peek. They had no access. They depended on other people to be their access. And Jesus has changed all of that. We don't depend on other people to be our access anymore. It's up to you. It's you and God. So he says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The Jewish mind, I mean, he's hitting them here and they're saying, oh, let me try to, I got to sit down, my legs are weak. This is more than I can grab. We've never had access to God. What are you saying? You're saying, you're telling me to have confidence to go in there with God? understand it. It's better than anything I could imagine. All of our forebears had no access. He says, we have confidence through the flesh of Jesus, which was the curtain. You know, the curtain into the temple, and the temple they had when this was written, that was a heavy dude. That was a massive thing. The curtain, it was a handbreadth in thickness. It was 4 inches thick, hanging. And I don't know, Steve, how tall was it? You are really messing up. You're supposed to know these things, Steve. It's curtains for you. You never can get ahead of him. He's a master. Through the curtain, which is the flesh of Jesus. And so we all know the story there from Matthew and the other God, how the curtain was torn in two from the top. Very symbolic. Very symbolic. God did that. He's telling everybody, now access is granted. I am now open. Access is granted. It's the greatest thing the human mind can comprehend. Access is granted to God. Cubits, that'd be 45 feet. So a 45-foot curtain, how wide was it? 30? It was 45 by 45? And 4 inches thick. By next week, I want either you or Steve to calculate how much weight that was.
That's more math than I can do.
Okay, so. Yeah, and I know he appreciated it. Look what he says next. He appeals to their conversion, actually, in this next thought. So he's told them they have access directly to God, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. That's Jesus. Now watch what he says in 20 through 22. So let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled clean with a pure conscience. Turning from my sinful self to God, that's like repentance. And our bodies washed with pure water, there's our baptism into Jesus. So he appeals to their conversion, and then he urges them to remain faithful. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there's three, this is a little bit of a salad here. I guess some preacher would probably say that. There's three cases of lettuce in this 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near with assurance of faith. It's faith, hope, and love is what it is. With assurance of faith, with our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. This washing with pure water, that just doesn't happen to be there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. So what he says, our bodies washed with pure water. He's taking them back to their conversion. And so Ephesians 5:25 and 26, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In the New Testament, under Jesus, there's only one thing that's referred to as washing with water. And that's the same washing that Saul was told in Acts 22. So let's look at Acts 22 in his conversion. First, I'm going to read to you from Acts 9, because there's two accounts of his conversion. It's told two times, one by Luke and one by Saul. So Acts 9 and verse 9, after Jesus had appeared to him on the road, Acts 9 and 9, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Why? He's scared to death. He's scared to death. He's so upset for 3 days he can't eat, sleep, doesn't even take water. What's he scared about? He has encountered Jesus, and he was persecuting Jesus, and he has found out, whoops, Jesus is God. And he has come to a realization he is scared to death. And look in Acts 9, verse 12, it says, when Ananias is told to go to him, what Ananias is told, he says, you're going to find in Tarsus a man named Saul, and he is praying. Do you think there was ever anyone that prayed a more sincere prayer than what Paul was praying for 3 days without eating or drinking? Dear God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me, dear God. So he's praying for 3 days. We're talking about washing. So when Ananias gets to him, as Luke is relaying this, Acts 22, verse 14, Ananias has told him, Saul, receive your sight. When he gets there to him, receive your sight. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard, of that Jesus is raised and that he is God. And you're going to be a witness to that. And so then he says, so why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 9:10. Calling on the name of the Lord. How do we call on the name of the Lord? We do what he says, and we're calling on him to save us. When we obey, we're calling on him. So after praying for 3 days, no sinner's prayer here, he is told to rise and be baptized to wash away his sins. Prayed for 3 days, he still had his sins. He's to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter told him at Pentecost, Acts 2. So back in Hebrews, so he says, let's hold fast our confession of hope. He's begging these people, do not go back to Judaism. Hold fast to where you are. Stay in Christ. Hold on to your confession that Jesus is Lord. Stay with him. Do not leave. That's what the letter's about. Do not go back. Do not leave. And then he says, so let us continue how to stir up one another to love and good works. The emphasis in considering is not to consider how to stir up. The emphasis is on stirring each other up. Not so much as how are we going to do it, but just the fact that I love Diane and Carl, and I want to encourage them to love and good works. I want to stir them, and they want to stir me. There's a lot of hows we may do it, whether it's shaking hands and hugging necks and so on and so forth, phone calls and conversation. But the important thing is that we stir each other up. We're in a common thing here, a common thing, a common journey we are on. And folks, we are moving through here rapidly. Rapidly. So the most important thing that we can be doing for each other is to be stirring each other up to love and good works, to stay faithful, to stay in the faith. Five minutes. And then he says in 25, don't neglect meeting together like some do. Why would we neglect being together? There can be reasons not to be at any particular place at any particular time, but the habit of neglecting being together, the habit of staying away, the habit of not participating, that can be a problem. That can be an indication of spiritual something. Staying away and just staying away and just staying away and just staying away. He said, don't do that. It's not about the legalistic thing of being in a Wednesday night class. That's the farthest thing from his mind. It's about being in regular fellowship and encouraging each other regularly as a life habit, because this is the most important thing we can be doing, is staying on track and encouraging each other to do that. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. Well, you know, you've heard people say, I've heard it. You don't know when Jesus is coming. It's getting closer. And then someone says, I've heard that all my life. I've heard that all my life. That's the false understanding there of thinking God counts time like we do. And you know, Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1,000 years to God's like a day. What does he mean by that? He means God doesn't count time like you do. Time is nothing. He's not in time. We're the ones in time. He's outside of time watching this whole thing. He sees the beginning, he sees the end. He sees everything that happened at the same time, all the time. So if a day is like 1,000, to use that crude illustration, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. So to God, he says, well, it's just like 2 days. I mean, you want him to come back right now, or, you know, like in 2 days? He could. He may come back in 3 days. Yeah, couldn't you wait more than 2 days? Good grief. So time is not an issue, but there's a promise. He is coming. And I'll just say, by the way we're seeing the world unravel around us right now, I've got to think it's closer than it was ever before. Well, that's a brilliant statement, because we're one day closer, aren't we? But I think with the end may not be... Who knows? We don't know. So, encourage each other more and more and more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, the day is drawing near. drawing near. And we have life right now, today. An opportunity to live today. We've pretty much done it. Lord willing, we may have another opportunity tomorrow to do something with tomorrow. God willing, we'll do something positive with tomorrow. God bless. Or what was the Christmas play? God bless us, everyone.